It is our custom to pause before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing us the opportunity to study the Word once more, to come here and to concentrate upon these concepts we're examining that alert us to the deceptions, the duplicity of the invisible war, and the necessity for us to acquire your doctrine in order to identify these things, while on the other hand, execute your perfect plan and the production of divine good. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would show us things this evening that would clarify these issues even further. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our study of the dark side of morality. And on Sunday, we moved into paragraph B, which is divine good versus human good. And I do want to remind you of a few things along the way before we resume our study. We know that there are two ways of thinking, the divine viewpoint and the human viewpoint. And the divine viewpoint is developed through grace. We noted that there are four categories: logistical grace, which gives us our necessities for both life and godliness; the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the on-off switch for executing the spiritual advance. This is the combination of the power of the Spirit plus human IQ, providing us with spiritual IQ, so that the third category of grace can be operational, which is the grace apparatus for perception. And it is the system that is utilized in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics in the development of divine viewpoint. And then finally, this grace system, utilized long enough, will provide for each of us an inventory of ideas that contain the biblical problem-solving devices. And this, of course, is accumulated, this inventory, by means of this grace system, and they're applied under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, all production from this system, therefore, produces divine good and glorifies Jesus Christ. But we noted that, technically speaking, the believer cannot glorify Christ. He can only be an agent in doing so under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's job to glorify Christ, and it is a grace function, therefore, when it occurs, and we, therefore, are unable to accomplish this objective without the power of the Spirit and the utilization of biblical truths in our soul. And we noted in John 7, verses 38 and 39, that Jesus Christ mentioned prophetically that he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then in verse 39, we learn that the living water speaks of the Holy Spirit, and therefore those who believe in Christ will receive the indwelling of the Spirit once the church age begins. Now in verse 39, the Apostle John clarifies verse 38, but this Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. That's prophetically for Acts chapter 2. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, therefore there was no indwelling of the Spirit universally among believers at the time the Lord spoke this. There was a selective endowment to those who were chosen by God to perform certain duties, and that endowment could be withdrawn. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit once given, that's at Acts chapter 2, it would be irrevocable. And the reason that this has not yet occurred in context is because Jesus has not yet been glorified at the point he said this. And therefore, we learned in Hebrews 2:9, one of our passages under scrutiny at the moment, is that Jesus Christ was crowned with glory at his session. And therefore, since the session occurred in Acts chapter 1, and therefore the church age began in Acts chapter 2, we learn that now the Holy Spirit's duty is to glorify Jesus Christ and to glorify God by bringing many sons to glory. And he brings many sons to glory, obviously through the common and efficacious grace ministries involving salvation. And then, therefore, there is another glory achieved as part of the escrow by helping this individual advance to spiritual maturity through the three spiritual skills. Now, we noted also that once Christ was crowned with glory, the Holy Spirit began this mission of glorifying Christ through believers who are positive and utilize the system. And by teaching believers doctrine, they advance in the knowledge of divine viewpoint. And they do this all the way to spiritual maturity, and this produces maximum divine good. The Holy Spirit is the agent for glorifying Christ, and therefore the three spiritual skills become imperative in that advance. Now, maximum efficiency in the production of divine good requires four ingredients. The filling of the Spirit, that is the sine qua non. Without that, there can be no advance, even though the person is saved. And a person cannot be in the directive will of God unless he is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God that gives the believer his direction. Therefore, under the directive will requires spirituality, and therefore rebound and the filling of the Spirit is imperative. And then in addition to that, there must be the double column advance with which you're very familiar now, a spiritual growth under gap in the left column, and the development of reciprocal love for motivation in the right column. Now that produces momentum toward the objective of spiritual maturity. And these things therefore must work in combination, side by side, functioning simultaneously. And then once at spiritual maturity, you acquire a cognitive invincibility. That is a level of spiritual advance that gives the believer the discernment to execute divine good, utilizing right doctrine at the right time under the leadership of the Spirit. Cognitive invincibility is able to withstand the exigencies of the day without becoming involved in arrogant sins as well as emotional sins. Many times we run into situations where we become angry. And when you become angry, you're involved in the arrogant sins. And of course, that has to be dealt with through rebound and the royal law. And then there are emotional sins, for example, fear. And when you recognize you're in that trap, then you rebound and execute the faith rest technique. Now, these are ways that you instantly manage these things. And with the skills up in functioning and spiritual maturity, all challenges to the soul, all outside adversity is handled immediately by a free flow of doctrine in the soul. And this is where you become cognitively invincible. The result, then, is invisible historical impact by this mature believer. He does not draw attention to himself by doing these things. These acts of divine good result in maximum glorification of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, tonight we resume our study at point 14, where we note that human good, on the other hand, is Lucifer's attempt to counterfeit these ingredients. The old sin nature is the catalyst for human good. Now, there's some points here in this particular section, the subpoints under point 14, that we need to make sure that you inculcate this evening, so we'll go rather slowly and make sure you get it. There's some very important points here, and of course, the continuing of the study as we go along tonight, that shed a great deal of light on the invisible war, the appeal trial of Satan, the angelic conflict, and your part in it. So we're going to note that, first of all, that the old sin nature is the catalyst for human good, and now we'll advance on that concept, subpoint one. Since the sinful nature is the source of all human good and evil, then all human good and evil must be judged. So we've established the fact that sin is the catalyst. Sin produces human good and evil. A human good and evil are actually those areas of strength regarding the sinful nature. Sin itself is a weakness, but human good and evil is a strength. There's great power in this system of thinking here. It is this system of thinking that is so powerful that it captures the imagination of almost every generation. This is the devil's world. This is his plan. This is his system. And he backs it. It is his genius that underwrites it. And it is extremely powerful because of its duplicity and deceit. And we buy into it on a daily basis. Do not underestimate the power of human good and evil in the lives of not only yourself, but individuals. Sin is the weakness, but that's only the on-off switch that turns this system on. And therefore, human good and evil is a strength, and it must be judged. We know that sin was judged on the cross, and we're going to develop tonight that although sin was judged on the cross, human good and evil was not, and therefore they remain issues in the angelic conflict, and human good and evil, as they are committed by individuals, believers and unbelievers alike, have to be judged at some point. And we'll eventually note the judgment of human good and evil. But they have not been judged yet. Just make a mental note of that. They still are out there to be dealt with. Everything that you've done in the field of human good and evil still has to be dealt with. And everything that you've done with regard to divine good still has to be dealt with. Point two, it must be understood that human good and evil were not judged on the cross. Only our personal sins were judged on the cross. Now sin, again, keep this in mind, that sin produces human good and evil. These things cannot be committed. It's a system of thinking that results in wrong action, wrong thought, decision, and action. Human viewpoint, really, is the thinking of it, and then human good and evil is the production of it. Therefore, sin is the thing that gets all of this started. And if you maintain spirituality, if you maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit, sin does not rule your soul, and human good and evil cannot be produced. Therefore, the filling of the Holy Spirit becomes imperative for you, and rebound, therefore, must become habitual. That keeps you in God's system under His directive will, and under the filling of the Spirit, you produce divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint produces divine good. Now, sin is judged on the cross, therefore its production in the souls of individuals, human good and evil, is not judged on the cross. Three, however, human good was rejected by the work of Christ, since the sinful nature, the source of human good, was judged in Him. See, the source of these things, human good and evil, the source was judged. So since Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for our sins, that means that the production of sin, the production of the sinful nature, was rejected. It was not judged, but it was rejected. If sin is judged, and that is the source of the catalyst, then the product of sin and the sinful nature, human good and evil, was rejected as a result. Point four. This then is the impact of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with emphasis on retroactive positional truth, which we've recently reviewed. The power of the sinful nature was broken at the moment we were placed in union with Christ at salvation. Now, all of that comes from a study of Romans chapter 6. The baptism of the Holy Spirit may be defined in two categories. The first is our identification with Christ in His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. Our sinful nature was identified with Christ on the cross. And therefore, the power of the sinful nature is broken because the sinful nature died with Christ, since all of its sins were judged in Him. Therefore, at our new birth, our spiritual birth, we have a new husband because our first husband is dead and we may now remarry. And we remarry a new husband, Jesus Christ. And He becomes the one who has command authority over our souls and not the sinful nature. Now, by volition, we may choose to go back to the first husband for occasional menage a trois. But that, of course, violates the principle of the Christian life. That requires rebound and, therefore, re-entry into the study of the Word of God. But we do these things from our own free will. We're not required to do so. It is not imperative. It is our choice. Therefore, that means the power of the sin nature is broken by this first category of union with Christ, being identified with His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. Now, we call that retroactive positional truth because you who believe in Christ have this principle applied to you, and it goes back retroactively to the cross. Current positional truth identifies us with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session, so that we have positional truth applied to us. Because we're in Christ, we now are positionally where Christ is, since we're in Him, and He presently is at the right hand of the throne of God. So we positionally are in heaven. But there's some reason why we don't go to be with Christ at the moment of our salvation. We're left here to continue on with our lives. And the question arises as to why we don't just die and go to heaven when we're saved. If we have positional truth, why isn't it activated immediately? And the answer to that is what we're going to note this evening. But these two concepts must be in mind as we move forward. The two categories of union with Christ, retroactive and current positional truth. However, we should note in point five, since only sins were judged, human good and evil continue as an issue in the invisible war. The issue in the invisible war is not sin. It is human good and evil. Sin has been judged on the cross. Sin has been neutralized for the believer through rebound. It is not an issue for the unbeliever. The unbeliever's issue is, what think ye of Christ? The issue for the believer is, what do you think of doctrine? And can you get your spiritual ducks in a row so you can inculcate it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Those are the questions that have to be answered, and sin is not an issue in either one of them. For Christ reduced sin to insignificance with His work on the cross. They've been judged. And you, therefore, can move into wrongdoing, as we mentioned a moment ago, because of sin, but it may be overcome through confession alone to God alone. Sin has been judged, and when you confess them, you are forgiven and restored to the plan for the advance. Therefore, sin, I repeat, is not the issue in the invisible war, but human good and evil are the issues. 6. Since the sinful nature is the source of human good and evil, then Satan must inspire and incite sinful thoughts, decisions, and actions. The sinful nature, when it gets right down to it with regard to its weakness, is a bit of a conundrum for Lucifer. He would prefer that he could bring about perfect environment without having to allow us to get involved in sin, because it creates so much of a mess for him to clean up. But he has to inspire us to sin so that he then can begin to teach us to execute his plan of human good and evil. And we won't do it unless we sin, because we're under the power of the Holy Spirit otherwise. And if we make doctrine available to our soul, we're growing in grace and acquiring an inventory of divine thought that produces divine viewpoint, that produces divine good, all of which defeats Satan in the appeal trial. We're a testimony, a witness for the prosecution when we do things of this nature. However, when we sin, and he does promote sin to such a degree that we will get out of fellowship and make these concepts of the doctrines of demons available to our souls. So sin becomes a ploy, a tactic, in order to gain control of our thought process. And once that occurs, then he begins to instruct us through duplicity and deceit, selling us enough truth to where the attention can be gained. He gains our attention with truth, but he wraps the lie, which may be only 1% or 5%, in a huge bundle of truth, so that we will accept the duplicity and deceit and begin to become involved in his plan. So, since the sinful nature is the source of human good and evil, then Satan must inspire and incite sinful thoughts, decisions, and actions. Now, he's not the only source of these things. Obviously, our volition is the key to all of this, and there are attacks from the body itself, the flesh, and therefore the agents provocateurs and the lust patterns are involved. But there's a lot of propaganda that comes into the believer's soul from the concept of demon influence, so that these things combine and work together in order to accomplish the objectives. And so with demon influence plus your lust pattern, you can justify becoming involved in these menage a trois. However, we should note in point seven, his objective, really not to have you sin, that's just a necessary tactic he must employ. His objective is to gain control over the soul of the believer through demon influence so that the believer can be manipulated into performing acts of human good and evil. If he can get inside your soul, you've sinned now, you've relinquished the filling of the Spirit, you've relinquished the utilization of doctrine in your stream of consciousness. You have no power. The only power you have is the power of the flesh, and therefore you've sold out to the first husband. Now that the first husband is in control of the soul, the sinful nature, it is influenced by the doctrines of demons. And this is the curriculum that you begin to take in and metabolize and utilize. Therefore, he sells you on his program. It sounds very good. It agrees with all of the philosophies of the world, and that is combined with many principles taken out of context from the Bible. But to the person without doctrine, he can sell this bill of goods, and they will join him in his effort, his hidden agenda that we will eventually note. So his objective is to gain control over the soul of the believer through demon influence. And this is so that the believer can be manipulated into performing acts of human good and evil. 8. It is impossible for fallen angels to direct and coordinate the behavior of imperfect people to produce a perfect environment. It is impossible for fallen angels, that's Lucifer and his army of demons, to direct and coordinate the behavior of imperfect people in order to produce a perfect environment. That's the task ahead of him. He said, I'll be like the Most High. Well, the Most High God created perfect environment. And into that perfect environment, he placed perfect people with a perfect plan. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. There was no wrongdoing. There was no sinful nature. There was no need for a conscience. Everything was absolutely perfect. Imperfection results from sin. And when they sinned, the perfect environment was gone. Lucifer's plan, therefore, in the beginning, get them to sin, and therefore that will end the appeal trial. They sinned. The Lord brought, as he came into the garden, as he did every day, he brought them the gospel. He evangelized them, told them what they would need to know in their dispensation regarding him in order to acquire salvation. They responded positively, we know, because he dressed them in the hide of a lamb. And obviously a lamb was brought in, it was sacrificed, it was skinned, and the hide was used for their clothing. That indicated salvation. But they were not executed. What it meant is that they had died spiritual death. Now they have trichotomy back. They have a human spirit, and now they are to learn the plan of God that he is going to reveal to them through various forms of revelation in that day. And they, therefore, through the inculcation of these truths, are to avoid human good and evil, which Lucifer is now going to attempt to sell them. We're going to refurbish Eden, and you're going to help me do that. And many, many moons have passed over the mountain since that event, but throughout all of the various eras and millennia, Satan has sought to restore Eden by simply getting people to behave better. And if they won't do it, he then wants to legislate the millennial reign of Christ, and that involves crusader arrogance. But all of these things highlight what is really going on in the appeal trial. Those who submit to the divine plan and get in the divine system become witnesses for the prosecution. Those who reject Christ or believers who reject doctrine become witnesses for the defense in the appeal trial of Satan. Now, these fallen angels are trying to coordinate believers who are in reversionism or carnality, as well as unbelievers, trying to coordinate all of these people to bring about perfect environment. That's the intention. That is the objective. Therefore, 9. Human good and evil are antitheses to the perfect plan of God, which is backed by the integrity of God. It simply is an impossible task to accomplish. But Lucifer has no option other than to try. And therefore, he must eradicate believers from this earth. And the way that he has done this is to cloud the doctrine of salvation. He will confuse us regarding how we're to be saved.
sure, you can believe in Christ, but there's more to it than that. You certainly don't believe it's as easy as just faith alone in Christ alone. That's too easy. They try to sell, meaning the doctrines of demons, they try to sell us on the idea that faith alone in Christ alone is too easy. Like we have anything to do with it. See, there's the key right there. The assertion is we have something to do with salvation and that faith alone in Christ alone is too easy for us. No, it was not easy. It was very, very hard for Jesus Christ to hang on the cross and receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race and be judged for them. That was very, very hard. It was not easy. And all it requires of us, now that the judgment is finished, tetelestai, is for us to believe it. Do you believe that Christ was the substitute? And if you do, then you're saved. Now, what are you going to do with the assets you've just been imputed? Are you going to utilize them to advance in the plan of God and become a witness for the prosecution? Or will you just lag around and be stupid and be a witness for the defense? What are you going to do? Human good and evil, therefore, are antitheses to the perfect plan of God, which is backed by the integrity of God. Point 10. Although mankind continues to play Satan's game, the production of human good and evil never accomplishes its stated objective. It never accomplishes this. And every time anyone gets involved in human good and they think they've solved a problem with it, before they know it, there are now 5, 10, 15, or 20 new problems to solve because human good is not a permanent solution. It is only a temporary solution. Temporary solutions are no solutions. And really what they do is create more problems that now have to be solved by a multiplicity of new human good solutions. And that's where we are in our nation. We have had human good application to problems for so long that the result of that is a huge exponential number of problems that we now are trying to solve en masse through more human good applications. And it has resulted in gross universal evil throughout our society. Everything we do now on a national level in our law and in its application is based on an evil idea. We're an evil people. And we deserve what happens to us because we have defied the Word of God as a people. The only solution is right here in this room and others who choose to worship with us. How in other churches that are doing a similar job as we try to do here, or those who are in electronic modus operandi worship with us. Point 11. Human good and evil can only offer temporary solutions at best. But these solutions usually create an entirely new set of problems for human good and evil to address. A new set of problems is all they really do. All right, 15. The logic of this can be derived by following this line of reasoning. If, when under the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer can only produce divine good, and that's true, then it follows that when, because of sin, he comes under the rulership and power of his first husband, the only production he can perform must be human good. Therefore, because of sin, human good becomes the modus operandi of the believer out of fellowship. He is deluded and deceived, therefore, into becoming a betrayer. He betrays his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, joins the enemy, Benedict Arnold, Judas Iscariot, and does his bidding. And he may not even know it. That's the fascinating thing about it, is if you were to tell some believers today that they're involved in the enemy's work, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, they would be insulted and offended. In fact, they may even form a special interest group and accuse you of being politically incorrect, referring to them as being enemies of the cross, which proves the point. If, when under the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer can only produce divine good, then it follows that when, because of sin, he comes under the rulership and power of his first husband, the only production he can perform is human good. 16. The carnal believer can only produce works that are mandated by the first husband. He cannot function under the power of the Spirit, and any doctrinal application is wrong application. In fact, doctrine is used by the doctrines of demons, by demon influence, by the human viewpoint concepts, the philosophies and traditions of men. All of these things use the Word of God in a way to advance their own agenda. And that's one of the favorite things that human viewpoint often tries to do, is to justify wrong behavior by quoting the Bible. And the believer with discernment can identify this, but so many cannot. And they're casualties in the invisible war. So the carnal believer can only produce works that are... first husband. Under demon influence, these works are designed to promote Lucifer's quest to be like the Most High. That's what he's trying to do, to be like the Most High. And he must incorporate as much of God's plan into his system as he can without permitting individuals to be saved. God's got the plan that works, and Lucifer must appropriate as much of it as he can, without, of course, permitting salvation to occur on any occasion. So he is a plagiarist, he is a thief, he's a robber, a crook, and he goes into the Word of God and finds truths and utilizes them in a very deceptive way to confuse people into following his plan and assist him in accomplishing his objective. Regardless, 17, the strategic victory in the appeal trial was accomplished on the cross. He's already lost the war, but he continues to fight because that will prolong his ultimate appointment with the lake of fire. Now, the power of the sinful nature is broken at salvation, and that is the key advantage for us as we fight the battle. 18. The reason the believer is left in this life after salvation is to overcome human good and evil by means of the spiritual advance. When you were saved, you were, I'm sure, pleased with that, or you may not have even known you were saved. I was saved in pure ignorance. I was a child. I was put in the cradle roll at the first church when I was a lap baby, and I was raised in the Baptist church when every Sunday. I attended all of the Sunday school classes. This was back in the 40s. That's when the Baptist denomination had the gospel of salvation nailed. Most still do. They do have that. Faith alone in Christ alone. I've heard it 1,000,000,000 times from far back as I can remember. And I'm convinced that I had to get past the age of accountability. That usually occurs somewhere around, 10 or 12. And I was in Sunday school every Sunday. Miss Dixie Jernigan had charge of the assembly before we went to our various Sunday school classes. And she always taught us the gospel. And I'm just convinced somewhere one of those Sundays along the way, I believed in Christ. I have no idea which one. So I don't even have a recall on that. You may have perfect recall of yours, and you were pleased as punch, I'm sure, if you knew about it. But what did you know about the plan of God? I'm a living testimonial. You don't know squat. Let's say I was saved at 10. I was 30 before I understood that this was a very important book. Oh, I took it to Sunday school because you get 30 points for taking your Bible. You have a little card that you fill out, little check boxes. Did you show up today? Yes, that's 10. Showing up was 10%. That's all that was. And, did you share with anyone during the week? I never checked that. But did you bring your Bible? 30%, Brought your Bible 30%. That was a big thing to bring your Bible. You got a big lick there. But did you know what was in there? We came to Sunday school. Were you ever filled with the Holy Spirit? Never. I didn't know about confession alone to God alone. Nobody told me anything about that. And I guarantee you that I spent years in the cosmic system, knowing nothing about where I was, that I was a witness for the defense. None of this was known to me. And I was not a pillar of the community. Although a deacon. And then, at age 30, I was introduced to the Word of God. And then things started to click. One of the first things I was taught by somebody who knew what he was talking about was confession alone to God alone. You don't expect to learn this yourself, do you? You must be taught by the Holy Spirit. And then flip open there and show you verses. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, a mandate, imperative mood. How do you do that? Well, your carnal low life, you have to confess your sins because carnality indicates that you're out of fellowship. What's out of fellowship? Well, in fellowship means you're spiritual. How do you get spiritual? Confession alone to God alone. God forgives you of your sins, and now the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. So you begin to piece that together. And then the emphasis is, let's have Bible class. How about we have a Bible study, this guy said. And as a deacon in the first church, how am I going to say, oh, no, no, not really. But so I said, well, okay. And then I show up at this Bible study. I was instructed, bring a Bible, bring a notebook, bring a pen. And I thought, gee, man, I'm not in college anymore. But I showed up with all of that. And he blasts away at James. He opens us up to the book of James. Boom, boom, boom. Slack-jawed. My first Bible class, honest to God Bible class. And where am I going with this? You begin to utilize your assets and you grow in grace. Now this, if you believe in Christ, you are saved and you have eternal security. But if you do not avail your soul to the teachings of the Word of God in a systematic fashion, you are not going to appropriate within your soul the doctrines, the principles, the attitude, the viewpoint that is associated with the thinking of God. He has a system that he set up, and volition must access that system. And if you don't do that, you're never going to get rid of the attitudes and the opinions and the viewpoints that you possessed the day you came into the Christian way of life. You will forever function on those wheel tracks of wickedness. Although you'll try to do better and swear you're going to quit cussing as a New Year's resolution. You swear you're going to give up drinking as a New Year's resolution. I'm going to quit chasing as a New Year's resolution. I'm going to quit doing whatever it is that you think is offending God so badly on New Year's Day. And you make it maybe till the 3rd and it's all over with. You're done. Why? No power. No knowledge. No system. And so it is extremely important for us to understand that in the invisible war, there are two ways of thinking. It is human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. And divine viewpoint gets a late start in the lives of everyone. No one's born a believer, therefore no one's born inculcating divine thought. There is a delay until the gospel can be presented objectively, responded to objectively, and positively. And when that occurs, there are many assets imputed, 40 to be precise, that assist the individual in that spiritual advance. And if he doesn't access them and make them skillful in his life, he will not advance in the thinking of God and thus not become a witness for the prosecution, thus playing into the hands of Satan. Now my point here. The reason the believer is left in this life after salvation is to overcome human good and evil by means of the spiritual advance. Victory can only be won by the inculcation, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine in the life of the mature believer. You must continue the pursuit of truth until you get into the sophisticated spiritual life, and then hang in there until maturity, where you have cognitive invincibility, therefore maximum glorification of God. And that's the victory. That's where you outthink the opposition. That's where you can outthink Lucifer, who is the genius creature of all time. With the exception of Jesus Christ and his true humanity, of course. The genius creature of all time. You outfox him. You better not get cocky with that. But you are permitted to protect your soul and to identify the lie and therefore reject it out of hand. That is how you play that game. So 19, in the appeal trial, the positive believer gives testimony on behalf of the prosecution. You give testimony. Every day you have opportunity to give testimony on behalf of the prosecution. And how does that occur? It occurs when you utilize your inventory of doctrinal ideas to manage the exigencies you face in the invisible war. Now, I like to use the word exigency because it really contains in its definition more than just crises and problems and difficulties and chaos. It includes anything that requires a decision right now. So let me define exigency. Exigency means requiring immediate aid or action. Something's required of you immediately. Do the right thing. How do you know to do the right thing? Well, if you're filled with the Spirit, have doctrine circulating, He guides you in all these things that you need to execute. You have perfect recall, perfect application. Exigency is a state of affairs that makes urgent demands. It doesn't necessarily have to be a personal crisis. It can be decisions you have to make on your job. It can be decisions you have to make in your social life. Am I going to go downtown to the circus? Or am I going to go to Bible class tonight? Well, I'll get the tape. I'll stream it on the internet. Sure you will. A state of affairs that makes urgent demands, decision making, as well as problem solving. And it stresses the urgency created by a special situation. And you don't know when you leave the house in the morning what special situations are going to confront you during the day. You just go out there. What it's like riding that trail when we studied Santa Fe. Those people, yee-haw, and they slapped those mules and those oxen. Let's go get us another 15 miles, boys. And what they ran into during the day, they had no idea what was going to confront them. Rattlesnakes, Indians, tornadoes. Drought, too much water, too little water, people getting ticked with each other, guys falling off the wagon and getting run over, wheels breaking. They had no idea what was going to happen, but they had to orient and adjust when it did and keep moving. So exigency is a good word to describe what we face every day. So in the appeal trial, the positive believer gives testimony on behalf of the prosecution. When he utilizes his inventory of doctrinal ideas to manage the exigencies he faces in the invisible war. On the other hand, point 20, the unbeliever and carnal believer become witnesses for the defense when they testify by means of human viewpoint, human good and evil. And believers do this constantly. We're guilty of it. We become involved in human good, hopefully not evil. Evil is a multiplicity of human good function that locks you into a satanic modus operandi. 21, there are two academies in which every member of the human race may enroll. His own free will determines which, but he must and will enroll in one or the other. Paragraph C, the two academies. Now, rather than use student or pupil in this study, I'm using the word cadet because the issue is human good and evil are the issues in the angelic conflict. They're the issues in the invisible war. Therefore, we use the word academy as if it were a military academy, which is designed to produce good soldiers. Now, we're mandated to be good soldiers for Christ. And if we're not good soldiers for Christ, then we become good soldiers for Lucifer and his demonic forces. Either way, we're in the battle, and we're fighting on one side or the other. The battlefield is our soul. The artillery is thought. And the thought is developed in one of these two academies. So you're a cadet, and you're going to enroll in one or the other. And by the way, on any given day, you can enter the Divine Academy through confession alone to God alone. But by the time you get to work, you have withdrawn from the Divine Academy and enrolled in the Satanic Academy. So we'll see all of this as we note paragraph C, point one. The English word didactics means systematic instruction. didactics. It means systematic instruction, according to Webster's Ninth. The science or the art of teaching, according to Oxford. And it is derived from a Greek word group, the vocabulary form being didasko. D-I-D-A-S-K-O, didasko. And didasko denotes teaching or instructing. Now, there are many words in this word group. This is the verb form. Now, you have words that have to do with what is taught. That's doctrine. You have to have words that come out of this key word here, the root word, that have to do with the teacher himself. That's the one who communicates. And so you have a multiplicity of concepts here. But didasko here is the verb form. It means teaching or instructing someone. Secondly, we get the Greek definition of this word from Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, a paragraph from Volume 2, page 135, under the entry didasko. The word calls attention to two aspects, and that this is why I've chosen this word. Why did you choose didactics? Well, because the definition is what we need, not the word. And it comes from the word for teaching and instruction in the Bible. So all of these things are brought together here in choosing the title for these academies. The word calls attention to two aspects being applied on the one side to the insight of the one who is being instructed, and on the other to the knowledge presupposed in the teacher. So the teacher has to know something that the one who is being instructed doesn't know but has the capacity to comprehend. See? In other words, I couldn't walk into a room of these munchkins over here and teach them anything. I can't get down there. I'm not even going to try. I can go into that room there if I gear down. I used to do this down in Houston. I taught the sixth grade. I said, I volunteered to teach prep school. They said, how long have you been here? I said, I've been here the 2 years. Okay. Well, I'll submit your name, he said. And he said, what grade would you like to volunteer for? I said, the oldest you got. They said, sixth grade. So I said, okay, sixth grade is fine. And so then I was able to do that. I don't know how old sixth graders are. Must be 12 or 13 maybe, somewhere in there. But they, you know, they're out of diapers and they have a little bit of vocabulary and haven't gone mad yet. So that was fine with me. So I don't think that I could communicate to the diaper bunch over there or this group of terrorists over here. I just don't think I can't get down there. I've been at this too long. So to whom do I communicate? I have to communicate to those that I've become used to communicating to, and you have the capacity by the spiritual skills, the options and all. You have the capacity to hear what's taught, comprehend that, and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, utilize it in your growth. That's a volitional thing. But the idea of didactics is that you have to have a teacher and you have to have a student. And the teacher has to know something the student doesn't know. But the student has to have the capacity to learn it in the instruction process. And so the student therefore acquires the teaching of the teacher and makes it his own. And now he can utilize it and in time teach others. That's didactics. Now I go on with Kittel here. In relation to the latter, that's making reference to the teacher forms a bridge to the knowledge and ability of the pupil with a view to gradual, systematic assimilation. Gradual, systematic assimilation. And that can be boring. And so my job is to bore people until they gradually assimilate. Point three. As far as one's spiritual life is concerned, the human mind can be instructed in either of two systems of didactics. Your mind, you have a human mind, human brain, you have human IQ, and you can be instructed in either of two systems of didactics. Number one, that in which the Holy Spirit is the teacher and the believer is the cadet. The Holy Spirit is the teacher and the believer in Jesus Christ is the cadet. Or two, that in which satanically sponsored instructors do the teaching and the unbeliever or the carnal believer are the cadets. So there's only two academies. And you can enroll in either one. The unbeliever can only enroll in one. He's enrolled the day he's born. He's in cradle roll. The unbeliever's in the cradle roll of the Satanic Academy. And he will grow up there and he will stay there no matter how good he is, how nice a person, what wonderful benevolent acts he performs in life, how well he's thought of by others, how many times does he win Rotary Man of the Year. He is citizen of the community. He's deacon in the first church. None of these things matter with regard to divine good and eternal reward. And his divine destiny is self-chosen. He winds up in the lake of fire, and hell is filled with wonderful, sweet, nice, cordial people. As well as some lowlifes are in heaven because they had enough sense to believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, that really torques a lot of people. Oh, you're telling me, yes, you self-righteous prig. Point four, I have defined the former academy as enrollment and matriculation in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. There's a Divine Academy. And that Divine Academy has the Holy Spirit as the teacher. And the believer is the cadet. And the system of teaching is grace. The Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. The Holy Spirit, who is prepared to teach us all things according to John 14:26, is the instructor. His textbook is the Bible, and the curriculum is the 11 categories of systematic theology. Now, when you enroll, you have a textbook. The curriculum, spread out over an entire lifetime, is to learn the 11 categories of systematic theology. And the Holy Spirit will teach you all of these things. The cadets to whom he is willing to communicate this divine viewpoint are believers who are filled with his power and thus capable, see there's the capacity concept, and thus capable as a result of assimilating the infinite thoughts of God. The unbeliever is not capable, therefore, of matriculating in the divine academy. He is not capable of understanding the curriculum. Can't do it. Thus he can't enroll, not qualified. Have you ever heard of people who decide they want to go to some fancy dance school? Let's take Juilliard. I understand those who are proficient in various musical instruments can go there and get top-notch instruction from some of the best musical teachers in the world. And they say you want to play the piano. And so you march yourself up to Juilliard and say, I'd like to go here and learn how to play the piano. And they say, well, won't you come in and play a little for us? And they'll sit you down at a piano and teach you that it's not a piano, but a piano. And that you're not a pianist, but a pianist. People try to be sophisticated and say, I'm a pianist, but that is incorrect. You're a pianist. And you want to be one, so perch yourself up here on this stool and play me a tune. And then the instructors come in and listen. And they listen to you play your tune. And you get done and you think you've just whipped one out like they're not going to believe. And that you're dead certain to get in. And the instructors say, I'm sorry, I don't think you would be happy at Juilliard. Have a nice day. And that's what the Holy Spirit would say to any unbeliever that tries to matriculate in the Divine Academy. I'm so sorry, but you're not qualified to enroll here. What think ye of Christ? I'm a nice guy. I know you are. I know you are. I am the third person of the Trinity. I have complete knowledge of every thought, decision, and action that you've ever generated, none of which have been faith alone in Christ alone. Have a good day. Graduates of the Divine Academy are proficient in executing the sophisticated spiritual life as good soldiers for Christ. Now, I want to get in this last point before we conclude. Point five, the other system is available to those who enroll and matriculate in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. There's the other school you can enroll in, the other academy, and become a cadet. The Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. False teachers make up this faculty. The textbooks include any source that will lend credence to the subject matter at hand, including the Bible. See, the Mormons make great use out of the Bible. They carry it around and quote from it, although they're all unbelievers, though nice people. Jehovah's Witnesses carry the Bible around and quote from it. They're not nice people. They're Lucifer's Witnesses. And I'll leave it there. The curriculum. The curriculum includes the doctrines of demons, various categories of cosmic thought, and exercises based on either arrogance or antagonism. Classroom laboratory exercises in arrogance or antagonism. Now we resume at point six on Thursday evening. We'll note that in the school of arrogance, see, an academy or a university has different schools. So in the school of arrogance, the Satanic Academy teaches several courses in Satanology that have to do with one's relationship towards self and others. And therefore, we'll take up the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics School of Arrogance on Thursday evening. And Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying these things and effort on our part through the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit to become proficient in identifying the lie and to become aware of the fact that we are being often deluded by the cosmic concepts of the philosophies of the day. And only through knowledge of your word can we identify these things, isolate them, and reject them. Therefore, motivate us as we continue to pursue your truth, so that when we become well-versed in all of your teachings, we therefore will become proficient as well as good soldiers for Christ in doing the battles of the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.